I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 35. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is the second time he uttered these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But verse 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." That's two of John's disciples. And our first heading tonight will be the question that Christ asked them when they approached him. I read the text, verse 38, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye?" What seek ye? It's a tremendous question. Now, these two disciples of John, one is named as Andrew, and the other is no doubt John, the apostle who became John the Apostle. He never names himself, but this is an eyewitness account, as we can see in the narrative, so it's fair to assume that the other was John. Andrew and John. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. That's how he announced himself. He came out of the desert wastes, and he began to preach about the Messiah. Prophecy had said there would be a forerunner, and John the Baptist identified himself as that. He spoke very uncompromisingly. He warned the nation wherever he preached, in the open air, vast crowds would gather, and he warned them of their need to repent of their sin, that the coming Messiah was at hand, and they needed to repent and to look to him. He was the forerunner, the one who announced Christ. He had a number of close disciples, and Andrew and John were among them. And John has just been interrogated by the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. And on this second and third day, he seems to be directing his disciples to Christ. And that's certainly what he's doing with Andrew and John. "See, he is the Lamb of God." And in a sense, he's saying, "Follow him." And they do. They transfer their allegiance from John the Baptist to Christ, who is beginning his earthly ministry. Now, it must have been something of a puzzle to them that this unassuming man at that stage, Christ the Lord, he hadn't begun his preaching properly. That preaching, which was like nothing ever heard before, with such authority and such kindness, infused with such love for the crowds, and he too would preach like John, repentance and remission of sins, but with fantastic illustrations and parables and many other issues included. And vast crowds would gather, but that hadn't happened yet. And his miracles had not properly begun. Thousands of people healed from the most terrible things at a word in region after region, and people bringing their relatives who were sick and really crippled and all kinds of problems, the blind, and he would heal them. But that was yet to happen. But at this stage, before Christ had manifested something of his power, here he is pointed out to these two disciples as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, to Jewish people, that meant a great deal. Why, a lamb was sacrificed every morning, every evening in the temple of old, to signify that sin must somehow be paid for, that God would forgive and he would make a way of cancelling and paying for sin. The Lamb of God, the symbol went right back to the time of Moses. But when Christ was announced as the man, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the one who would be from God, the incarnate God. Why, the Old Testament taught that his name should be called Emmanuel, God with us. He is divine. And they looked and they saw a man with a Galilean accent, a regional accent, and they saw a man quite simply clad as a very ordinary man, utterly unassuming. And they said, how can he be Messiah? Because at the time, they had been wrongly taught by the clergy of the day that Messiah would be regal. Messiah would be high-born. Messiah would be a person of astonishing power and personality who would be able to summon the nation and clear out the Roman occupying armies. He would be somebody who could accomplish all this and make the nation politically strong and prosperous and rich. In fact, they taught when Messiah came, that nation would be the supreme nation and the world leader. And here they are having pointed out to them a Galilean man, entirely unassuming, behold, the Lamb of God. And they haven't got the advantage yet of his miracles and his teaching, and they haven't known him yet and seen his person and his amazing loving kindness and his bearing, a divinity that was about him. So they must have had their doubts, but they follow him. And he turns and he asks them this leading question. What seek ye? It's a question for us, dear friends. What are you seeking if you come to church? What are you seeking if you open a Bible? What are you seeking if you begin to show concern or take an interest in faith, in God, in Christ? What do you want? It's a vital question. What did they want? Makes you think and search yourself. I've had all sorts of things said to me. I was speaking not long ago to an aspiring actor. He'd got so far along the road and he told me that he prayed. So I'm not being impertinent, I hope. I said to him, well, what sort of thing do you pray for? And he said this, I pray for a lucky break. In other words, I pray for a big part. I pray for the right kind of exposure. That's what he meant. It hadn't come. So he would pray for it. But you can't approach God just for that. He's not there just for that as your first need, your first desire. People say, I want some help. I've had a bad diagnosis and I want to be well. I shall pray. They say, would you pray for me? I'm praying to pass my exam. Well, that's not what God will hear and answer. A little bit better, but not much better. I've had somebody say to me, I am wrecking my life and my marriage and my family with my temper. I need to pray that God will help me over my temper. Well, that's better, but God wants to help you over much more than your temper. He wants your life. He wants to reform you in every department. He wants to change you and forgive you and bless you. You wouldn't go to A&E with just a sore finger. I don't know what would happen when you got there. It's not there for that. And God isn't there just to help me along a bit, just to make me rich, just to make me prosperous and well. is there for the soul. What do you seek? If you come seeking forgiveness of sin, if you come seeking a new life, if you come seeking change from God brought about in your life and heart, if you come seeking eternal life, then you can approach God. What are you seeking? It's a tremendous question in the narrative. How the disciples came to Christ. So verse 38, Jesus turned, saw them following, saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master. That's interesting. They called him Master. That's very respectful, but it's not good enough. This is the only time they would call him Master. Andrew and John, when you read in the rest, in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, hereafter, they call him Lord. And it's a strong word for Lord in the Greek. Ruler, my governor, the ruler of my life. They've given themselves to him. They're his and he is theirs. But they've not quite come to that yet. So respectfully they say, Rabbi, Master, where dwellest thou? Now, dear friends, Andrew and John were not really interested in viewing the Lord's digs. He was temporary resident in that area. He may have been living in a booth, the equivalent of a tent, as thousands were on this occasion in this region. They have been living in a house, in a room, but they're not interested in just where he is lodging for the time being. This is a kind of figure of speech. Can we talk to you? Can we come to your house and talk and question and find out and learn what you're about? They trust John the Baptist. He's directed them to Christ. That's what they want. It's not just, where dwellest thou? It's a good question, but it means more. It's the reply of Christ that especially interests us. He saith unto them, come and see. And that's my next heading. Come and see. Just as the two disciples were speaking, kind of figure of speech, where do you live? So Christ responded in the same way. Come and see. He doesn't mean come and see my lodging. He means come and see what I'm about, what I've come for. That's what's really going on. Come and see. And that's what we need, to see what Christ is all about. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It's fair to assume that the Apostle John, in remembering these events, he remembers exactly the time. He's using the Roman method of timing here. Later on in his gospel, he switches to the Jewish method of timing. Well, the Roman method is similar to our own. And the 10th hour is 10 o'clock in the morning. If he was using the Jewish timing, it would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon, which wouldn't make sense in the passage for reasons we haven't time to look into. But this is 10 o'clock in the morning, no doubt. Roman method here. It was about the 10th hour. They didn't leave until dusk. They were there all day. And Christ explained to them what he had come for. And that's what we need to know. You must come and see. When you come to church, when you come to think about the things of God, you must come first then for the right reasons. You must have a need for forgiveness, for life, for eternal life, for reconciliation with God. And then there are things you need to know. Come and see. Do you know about spiritual things, dear friend? Oh, you must. You must find out. Do you know, we're sold today in society such a hopeless worldview. The worldview with which we're brainwashed and indoctrinated in an unbelieving age, in an atheistic age, is this. Everything has come about by pure chance. One day, thousands of years' time, if the world goes on, is the belief, everything will be able to be explained in purely naturalistic terms. The whole of creation has come about by sheer chance. You, your presence here in the world, your life, your consciousness, your feelings, your abilities, everything is absolute the consequence of chance. And there is no purpose in life. This is what we're sold. There's absolutely no ultimate meaning. There's nothing higher than the material, the here and now. And there really aren't any given, fixed moral standards. There's no God who's given us standards. So we can figure out what's right and wrong for ourselves and give ourselves maximum latitude to do what we'd like. And one day we'll be no more. We'll decompose, and that's the absolute end. There's no purpose, no significance in you, nothing more to it. And one day the entire cosmos will disintegrate. That's going to be the inevitable consequence of the naturalistic forces that are believed in today. We are sold this miserable, hopeless, shallow, pathetic worldview. Dear friends, there's a much better worldview. It's the worldview of the Book of God, the Word of God. It starts with God and his character, the all-powerful God. Describes his mighty everlasting attributes and his holiness and his kindness. But his holiness is so prominent and so important. It moves on to speak of creation. All things in their intricacy, designed and made by Almighty God, the Holy One on high, the all-seeing God. Then it speaks of mankind and the fall of man. The fall of man. That's the whole explanation of man. He has fallen from God's favor. He has rebelled the human race against God. He is now alienated from God, and he has not the help of God, and he has no union and communion with God, and very little sense of God, the fall of man. That's the only explanation for the human race. Why have you got a conscience? And yet why can't you keep it and live according to it? There's no explanation apart from the fall of man. And now we're under condemnation. But God is determined to pardon and forgive and to save millions upon millions of people out of the world. So there's the doctrine of the incarnation. God has come himself, Christ, second person of the triune Godhead, has entered into human flesh and come into our world and become our representative, our scapegoat, our sin bearer, so that he could go to Calvary's cross. And as he was executed there in terrible pain, God would put upon him all the guilt of all who would ever be forgiven in the history of the world. And he would suffer their punishment their eternal punishment compressed into those terrible hours. The substitutionary, atoning death of Christ the Saviour. The love of God, the heart and the mercy of God. You have to know these things. There is no other way to be reconciled with God. There is no other way sins can be forgiven. I cannot make up for my sins. I cannot reform myself. I cannot be ever sufficiently holy to be pleasing to God. I am a fallen being. I need to have a representative, Christ to suffer for me, Christ to earn heaven on my behalf. He is the only Saviour, the only way. And so we have his death on Calvary, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his sitting on the right hand of God. The Saviour of the world, the one to whom we go for pardon and new life. Well, I must hurry on because I haven't much time left, but just looking down to this text, verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and he didn't introduce him. He brought him to Christ, and as soon as he came through the door, whatever it was, without any introduction, Jesus beheld him, fixed his, the Greek is strong, intently fixed his gaze upon him, would be a better translation. Jesus beheld him. He said, he identified him. Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which by interpretation is a stone. And that's really another heading. A new name for Peter or for Simon. A new name. Cephas, that's Aramaic for stone, as our Bible says. Actually, what is in mind in the Aramaic is more of a rock. Simon, you'll be called a rock. And in the Greek, the equivalent is Petros, from where we get Peter. A new name. Yes, but it wasn't just a new name, as the text implies. It was a new character. That's what he received. A new nature. Christ was going to give him a new nature. Christ, who knew exactly who he was and all his life's history, he knew Peter before he met him. He knew he was an impetuous man. He knew he was a natural volunteer, first into the breach, as it were. He knew he was, for all that, a man who couldn't sustain his initiatives, would volunteer and fade out, would put himself forward and collapse. So he's a man of strength and a man of weakness too. He liked his attitude, but you couldn't depend upon him. His character would be changed. He'd be a rock. And so he became. First apostle to preach on the day of Pentecost. First sermon of the Christian church, Acts 2. Marvelous. Faithful through life with only one or two minor slips. Faithful through life, died bravely as a martyr for Christ. He became a rock. Yes, but there are even more wonderful changes take place when you come to Christ. You have to know why you're coming. Lord, I'm coming for forgiveness. I'm coming for new life. I'm coming for eternal life. You have to know a little bit of the message. how man is fallen, that Christ is the only Saviour, and what he's done to save. And then, when you come to Christ, he'll change you. He'll give you a new name. Are you proud? We're all proud by nature. He'll make you humble. He'll change you. Are you mean? He'll make you outgoing and considerate and generous. Are you grasping and greedy? He'll make you unselfish and more concerned for others. Are you violent? He'll make you gentle and again sensitive. Are you deceitful? He'll give you integrity and faithfulness. Are you foolish? He'll make you wise and a deeper person. The wonders of conversion. You're a hostile person, he'll make you kindly and friendly. Are you unclean? He'll make you pure. He'll change you. It's a new name, a new nature. It doesn't happen all at once, the new nature. Well, it does in a sense. We're changed. We still sin. We still have weaknesses. And we're being improved constantly by God thereafter and helped as we strive after improvement. A new name. Oh, dear friends, I wish I had more time. This is a wonderful narrative, and so much can be gleaned from it. Just very quickly, I can go down to verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Philip came from Bethsaida. That's all we learn about the encounter with Philip. Follow me. But there's something to learn from that too. When you follow Christ, you follow as people in those days followed their teachers. In Greece, the students of a philosopher would go and live in the compound of that philosopher and follow him everywhere. Take up his teaching precisely and exactly, and had been named after him, as it were. And so in the Jewish tradition, if you sat at the feet of a great teacher like Gamaliel, you were not just a day student, you were with him all the time. That's how they did it in those days. If you became a follower of Christ, when he says, follow me, he means a very close relationship. Give your life to me and be with me for all life's journey and eternity. That's conversion. You come to Christ and you yield yourself to him. And then Philip, verse 45, findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That had a problem for Nathanael. Nowhere in the Old Testament did it say Messiah would come from Nazareth. He didn't know at this stage that Christ was actually born in Bethlehem. That's what the scriptures and the prophets did say. So he raises his query. And Philip didn't really know the answer to that one. And so all he could say to him is, just come and see. Come and see. That's what we say to you, friends. If you've never come to Christ, come and see. If you see your need of forgiveness, a new life and eternal life, and you understand what Christ has done in suffering and dying on Calvary, and you trust in him and you yield to him, oh, then you'd know. You'd know what it is to walk with Christ and to pray to him and to have him as your Saviour, and you'd never leave him. Come and see, says Philip. And Nathanael, and I close with this, has this experience. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, verse 47, and saith of him, Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Behold, a man of deep sincerity, a seeker after God. That was unusual. How do you know me? Nathanael said. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Did you know that among the Jews of those times, it was a tradition for men, when they read the Torah, the law of God, if they could, to be seated under a fig tree when they did so? And Nathanael was literally studying his Bible in the proper and the prescribed manner for out of doors under a fig tree in his small holding. How did you know I was doing that? He said to Christ. He was introduced to his divinity, his being as God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said that to you, do you believe? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And then he names one of them. Verse 51, And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I most solemnly assure you, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That was a dream of Jacob centuries before, when he had this dream and he saw in this form that there was reconciliation with God. There was a ladder from earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascended and descended on it. It was a picture in his dream of the fact that man may be reconciled with God. And that ladder is Christ. He's bridged the gap. He's suffered and died. He's borne away the sin of all who come to him in the history of the world. Said Christ to Nathanael, You'll see it. You'll be a witness to Calvary's cross. And so would Andrew. And so would John. And so would Peter. And so would the other disciples yet to be called. They'd all witness Calvary, Christ dying on the cross. That's the heart of it all, the center of it all. You trust in the astonishing, loving kindness of Christ, ever to come from glory, for worms like us, knowing all about us, and pay such a price to redeem us. There is nothing like the love of God. You have to come to him, friends. We've seen it in the calling of the first disciples. When you come to God, come for the right reasons, forgiveness, new life, eternal life. You must know how God has purchased salvation for a fallen human race by Calvary. You must come to him like Philip as a follower, pledge him your life, and you'll know him. And you'll walk with him, and you'll be on the heavenly road. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all this night. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Subdue our rebellious hearts. Draw us to thyself in thy great mercy and love. And may there be those among us even this night who seek after thee and truly find thee, and come to walk with thee and love thee now and eternally. Lord, help us all. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen.